Good morning. Happy Father's Day, dads, to all of you dads in the room. This day is a day about legacy. At least it is for me now that I am a father, and as I think through what this day symbolizes, I think of legacy, the things that we have that we inherited from our fathers, both good, bad, and otherwise, genetically learned, all of it. In fact, this room is a room of legacy. All of us have something that's been imparted to us. It's been transferred to us by our fathers. And so not just being a day about having a barbecue and getting family together, while I will be doing that after church today, and I'm excited for that. Today, I maybe it's my nature and type, but I'm more reflective as I think about being a father, as I think about the heritage and the legacy that I myself have inherited through my own line, but also through the surrogate fathers that I have here in the church. The patriarch of the Flores family is my grandfather. His name is Anselmo Flores. And Anselmo was the power broker in the Flores family. My dad still frequently speaks of him, tells stories about him, reminisces about the days that my grandfather was still alive. He was a healthy man. He lived just shy of 100 years old and passed away in 2008. Anselmo Flores grew up in San Timoteo Canyon on a ranch out there. He was born on that ranch just near Redlands, California. And when my dad tells stories about him, it's almost like you transport back into those days and you hear the stories of different oak trees and finding, Indian artifacts and things like that. My dad gave me a book recently to read to help me kind of understand what it was like and to sort of relate to his dad and my own dad, because my dad grew up on the same ranch. So he gave me this book called Res Dogs Eat Beans and Other Tales. It is by Gordon Johnson, so some of you may know as a Cohila Indian. He grew up on the Pala Reservation just south of Temecula. And if you subscribe to the Press Enterprise every week, I guess, he would print a short story about life on the res. And so my grandfather, Anselmo, and my dad would call each other and they would chat after they read the paper. They said, "Did you read Gordon Johnson's story this past week? Boy, wasn't that like so-and-so that we knew? Or wasn't that like, you know, that one day when something didn't work?" Or all the dynamics that they related with of reservation life was what they lived in ranch life. And the lessons that they learned and all that, my dad said, "You have to read this and you will get an insight to who I am and to who your grandfather is as well." So I figured in honor of that, I would read just a little excerpt that I came across, which is also pertinent to today and graduations. Gordon is writing to his young son who's promoted from eighth grade, and he writes a letter to him of some advice that he should consider as he moves forward. He says, "A message I hope to get across to you as you prepare for high school and for all of life: hard work, full-bore effort pays off. We boomer parents have failed in getting across the value of hard work to our children. The generation that preceded us, the wartime generation, had a much stronger work ethic. In our zeal for peace and love, we rebelled against the work ethic. As a consequence, we haven't instilled the need for work in our kids. In many ways, we've coddled and spoiled you, given you things you didn't work for. It was a mistake. As a result, the concept of hard work and self-discipline has suffered. Cultivate self-discipline as an art. Be an artist of self-discipline. Say no to the candy bar or to a soda. Have water instead. Two things will happen. You will strengthen your resolve, developing character that will serve you well for all of your life. And secondly, when you do allow yourself a candy bar, it will taste that much better. Life will be sweeter. Anyway, happy graduation, son. I'm proud." I could totally picture hear my dad saying the same things to me. They are things that he learned from his father, lessons of work ethic. This is the picture that I imagine of my grandfather. This was taken in his, I think he was in his late 60s here, and this is how you would often find him, right? He just climbed down from the tractor, and he's got his full mechanic jumpsuit on. It's covered in dirt. He's got a tool in his hand, a hard hat on, and he's got a smile on his face. I'm sure if you look closely, he's got sweat on his brow, right? But that's who he was. He worked hard. He was loved because of how hard he worked, but also because of how gentle he was. He was a tall man. You can't really see it from the picture, but he was very tall. And so he would sort of have an assuming presence. He would almost be taken as intimidating. But it only took a few moments to be in his presence where you'd fall in love with him because he had a quietness to him. He was a meek man. He was gentle-natured, and he could set you at ease. I can still hear his voice. His voice is soothing. He'd always ask me questions when I'd go over to the house, you know, how are you? Are you being a good boy for your mom? Are you helping your dad? Are you working hard? Those kinds of things. So people, they called him Chimo. And Chimo was that kind of legacy, the legacy of work ethic. And it's one that my dad has tried to instill in me, and I still have a lot to learn and to grow to even match what this man has lived in his life. But really, that's what, for me, Father's Day is about, is thinking about my heritage, my pedigree, and moving that forward to the future generation that God has given, and transferring all the best. Now, I know that they'll get some of the worst, too. They'll get some of the stuff that I'm not that proud of, but those are things that God works with on us and there's grace for. And in the meantime, today, as we move towards the Sermon on the Mount, as we continue in this great passage, I actually find a connect here with Father's Day. I didn't think I would, but when we think about Jesus and his delivery of this fantastic sermon, we think about the legacy that he is and the pedigree that he is as the Son, and really what he's now trying to transfer to us, who are his family, the church. And the commands that he has to us is a form of transference that he would have us to use, to utilize, to do, to be, to basically be parents to the world. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'll start in verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." As we contemplate Jesus speaking here, Jesus is the ultimate example of preacher, teacher, one who is giving us a snapshot, an image of what God is and what God desires from us. So you've got Jesus, we'd call him like the divine archetype from that standpoint, as he is just the ultimate, you know, and just his ability to relay concepts and what he's teaching us to know and understand about God. He does it with a simplicity. I feel like today there's this huge gap as Dan Flores comes up to speak on the same concepts. And I actually will give you more detail than what Jesus even did, right? So he used objects and images from their day that they would have associated with and would have automatically understood certain things about to prove spiritual points. And while we still can gain some of that today when we talk about the objects that he used, like I'm going to be talking more about salt and light and the pertinence of those as lessons, as object lessons, than Jesus did, right? Because we feel this huge gap. If we talk about him being the example, there's this huge gap of time between us and him, and sometimes those objects that are so powerful that he used to teach, the effect gets lost, right? So I think we compensate a little bit, but let me talk a little bit about these images that he's using. So we all know what salt is. Salt, in the ancient days, being a very important commodity, right? It is said that certain cities were built based on the trade of salt. And in fact, if you look at the ancient city of Rome, it had a road that was built from, it was near the Mediterranean, but it had a road that was built going eastward to the Adriatic Sea across the Italian peninsula because the salt pools on the coast of the Adriatic Sea were more dense. So they would mine those and they'd take the salt back to Rome on this road called the Via Salacia, I think is the name, something like that. And they would free flow the salt in a much more dense way to Rome. Salt also comes from this, salt has this idea of just a wage, right? That whole idea of being worth your weight in salt comes from this ancient context, that people were paid in salt because of what it accomplished, right? So if you think about our word salary, it comes from the Latin word salt, right? That when you earn a wage, you're worth your weight. Like when you have done your work, you're valuable, and so you receive a salary, right? That's how they saw salt, right? It was valuable. And you think about why it would be so. In the ancient world, without modern conveniences, without refrigeration, salt is something that you use to preserve your food. And we all have to eat. So you pour salt on your meats and that preserves them for a long time. So that's fairly important because we want to make sure we eat and are nourished. But secondly, and I might even say most importantly, it's about how it tastes. Well, we want to eat good food that tastes pleasing, right? We don't want to eat dirt. Amen. Right? So salt is used to enhance flavor. And when you add salt to meats, it bonds to the protein cells and causes moisture to expand in the meats, and it brings out all the flavors of the meat. So a few years ago, I went to a cooking seminar. It was sponsored by the Food Network, and so they had some high-end chefs teaching a demonstration on how to cook. And I'll never forget what the lesson was. One of these chefs said, I had no idea, but they said, you know, a lot of people try to over-season things with all these different things, and it gets, like what you're trying to accomplish in making a good dish gets lost and diluted. The foundations of cooking, and every good chef knows, is about your ability to use salt. If you know how to use salt, you'll be an excellent chef, good cook. And I thought, really, that's all it takes to make a good piece of steak is just some salt? Sure enough, it's true. So there's different kinds of salt. There's salt that's more potent. There's salt that it's expensive. You don't even have to use much of it to accomplish your goal. And this was all new to me, right? So now, like when I grill certain things, I don't even use, you go to a store and buy these expensive marinades like Lowry's and you know, the wet stuff that glops out of the bottle onto your meat. It's like, that's gross to me now. All I do now is just put some salt on my meat and throw it on the grill, and the juices from the meat, if you've got a good piece of meat, it comes out. The flavor that's on the inside comes to the surface, and it tastes good. Maybe add a little more pepper on it to taste, but salt brings out flavor. So Jesus is using this very basic object to talk about something profound. You are the salt of the earth. We would have understood that, right? What does it mean for us to be salty? If I can't just stand up here and say to you on Sunday morning, go in peace, be salty. And God loves you more than you can think or imagine. Like, it might get lost, but when Jesus is talking about salt, it's with this idea of seasoning the earth, flavoring the world, right? What does that look like? Well, as we think about other passages that talk about seasoning, you think of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So there's two components here. First, being an agent that seasons the earth is one that's wise. And what's interesting there is that when Jesus says, how can salt, if it loses its flavor, be made salty again? The word losing its flavor or become tasteless, as some of your versions might say, has another range of meaning to it. It also can mean to make foolish, which is fascinating to me. So that part of the component of being salty for us as believers is that we are walking in wisdom. that we are making the most best use of our time and decisions that reflect that we know the will of God. That's what it is to be salty. So we season the earth by living that way as people who are wise, right? And then secondly, it says that we are to be seasoned in speech, so that part of our character as being wise people is that when we converse with others, our speech has words that uplift, that exemplify that wisdom. That's what it is to be salty, right? That's just the intensity of this legacy, is that what we say is a snapshot of what's in our heart, so that our conversations with other people who are not part of our faith, who are not part of the church, they are being seasoned and sprinkled with the salt of our words. We're telling them about our lifestyle, how we make decisions, and witnessing to them based on just how we live. And maybe if by chance we might also have advice or words of wisdom or input to those who don't know Christ of how they could apply godly wisdom to their life. Right? What does that look like? It's catering to their given circumstance and situation, but that our speech would be seasoned with salt. And essentially what this is letting the inside out. That's what salt does. It lets the properties and the qualities of what's in out. So it's letting the wisdom of that you have come out in your speech. I actually would like some feedback on this, but if I were to answer the question, how are we uniquely supposed to be salty? I think part of the answer for that is that it looks different for each one of us. While there is a universal way that we all salt the earth, when I look at every single person in this room, there's a unique way that you have been gifted to be salty or to season the earth with whatever strengths God has given you. And part of that to me means that we have to know who we are. So the feedback I would like is, I wonder if it would be helpful for us to walk through maybe certain personality assessments to give a slight demonstration of your character, a snapshot of what your natural inclinations are. Recently, I did an abstracted, small, concise, condensed version of what's very popular personality test known as the Myers-Briggs. Some of you may have taken it before. It's popularly used in social contexts so people can understand themselves, how they work with other personality types. These two psychologists came up with four different arenas of categories and score you. And based on your connection of these different scorings, it creates a profile for what your type is like, what you gravitate towards, right? So you can have 16 different major personality types that are out there that they identify. And some work well with others, some don't. But what this is supposed to be is a tool to show you, how are you unique? How might you be salty in the earth based on how God gifted you? You can do things that I can't. So I took this test, and what I learned was my profile is called the guardian. So like on this, I'd be the introvert. I'm someone who has sensing, feeling, and perception. So all that to say, those are, you know, it's hard to extrapolate all of that. But in a nutshell, what this test is telling me is that I'm somebody who likes to give people security. I like to carry forward tradition and preserve it, protect it, and move it forward. And that was like, this is what my profile's reading is like. That makes sense. I'm a history major. Like, I like traditions. I like heritage. I talk about stories of the past and keep them alive. I protect those things, right? People who are guardians are typically perfectionistic or even a little bit skeptical. They're not idealists. They are people who love the underdog, right? They love to protect people who don't have the capacities to protect themselves. So these are individuals who work well in law enforcement, or people who work well with those with certain incapacities, those who are handicapped or disabled, right? So just reading all of this, it's helpful to know that that's how my personality type is going to season the earth. So I was looking at other people who fit this personality type, other people who are known guardians or protectors. There are people like George H.W. Bush. I don't know if you knew that about him, but that's how he scored, right? He's in his 90s, and he just skydived recently, I hear. Other people, Mother Teresa. And that makes a lot of sense. Now, I'm not trying to equate myself with Mother Teresa here, but she definitely was known by being somebody who served those who didn't have high capacities in their life, who were impoverished or disenfranchised. Right? Another one I learned, and some of you may not know who this is Dr. Dre. I was like, really? That one's for the third service. They'll know who Dr. Dre is. But to learn about other, he's a rapper, other personality profiles. Oh, that'll take too much time, yeah. No, Phil knows how to rap. Yeah. Wrap me up, that's right. Other profiles, though, that I know of, my wife's the profile of a counselor. She has this skill, and their type has this, where they're able to make you feel safe very quickly so that you can be transparent and then give wisdom to you and assess, like, this would be good for you or wouldn't be good for you. I hear you saying this. And as she looked at her profile, she's like, oh my gosh, that's exactly me, because for some reason, within 10 minutes, people that I meet, they, like, divulge their whole life to me. And it's like, well, hold on, I didn't ask for that. You know, that's a little TMI. But it happens time and time and again with her, right? Now, these are just leanings. It's not to say that we don't operate in other ways with our personality, but these are just what's most natural to you, right? I know other people, I have one acquaintance whose profile is a champion. He's an idealist, and he's somebody, as a result of this, is an extrovert. And he's able to grab people, motivate them, and he wants to empower them. He wants to inspire them, right? And I don't, maybe I can do that at times, but that doesn't come as a strength for me, right? I take what I have and work with that. He's able to take you and move you forward by inspiring you inside, right? So these profiles are basically built to just help us understand ourselves. And I think if we fuse them with this lesson here of salting the earth, it might be an effective tool for how we make disciples. You think about who are the kinds of people that I can do well with reaching, or how can I extend my personality to a particular type of person? And if I know that if I have a sense that they're this way, who can I connect them with that they're going to relate to? This is just supposed to be a tool to empower us. And the feedback I would like is if it's something we'd be interested in going through, we could do a seminar or something like that to kind of give us maybe you already know where you stand, but it's always helpful to just see today, here and now, who am I? And rejoice in that, and then say, how would God use that to season the earth? It's exciting to dream about how we would sprinkle the earth with our strengths. So that's this first analogy of salt. We are salt, seasoning the earth, and we're letting the inside of our wisdom out into the world, into the earth. The second analogy he uses is of light. I love light. I am a luminary guy. I love lights. I love the day. I love our church on Sunday mornings. I just, when I think about heaven, I think about, in some senses, just what I do when I'm standing here, and light floods this room as we worship in the morning. I love that. It's comforting to me, right? In the ancient world, your life was lived during the day, because when the sun went down, and if you didn't have the means to light your house, you pretty much retired for the day. So your purpose, who you were, was bent on light. Light gives visibility. Light helps your sense to see. And so from that standpoint, when you see where you're going, there's a comfort in that, right? It's not chaotic. Darkness brings the opposite of that, confusion. And as an analogy, it's like you don't know, you can't see anything. You don't know what's going on. So to fight that at night, they would have to put oil in their lamps and light them to see it at night. So Jesus is saying is that you are the light of the world. So it is us. When we season the world with our particular strengths, universally as a church, we then show the world light. We bring light to it. We illuminate it, right? So the salt is letting the inside out. It's who we are. The light is what we're doing. And the light is about revealing purpose to the world. So you think about it from that standpoint. Every single person universally has the revelation of God experienced in nature. We see the luminaries of God. We see the beauty of a sunrise in the morning. We see the vastness of the ocean or the expanse of the heavens. We can look inward and see the greatness of our human body and see, you know, how complex it is, and revel in that. And while many men come up with different answers to how that all came to being. It is the Christian that sheds light on the truth of the answers, that there's a divine creator behind it all who has ordered it out of the chaos. It is we who give this display of what God is to the world. We have the answer to show his existence and that he's the hand that creates it all. We point people to the specifics of that, right? So as a result of that, God gets glory. So our goal in the world as lights is to give the world purpose. We are the ones that show the world what God is like. We are the ones that allow the world to see who God is. And that's what Jesus is saying. Let your light so shine before men so that they may see your works and glorify God in heaven. That's how people see God, is through the light that we shine. It doesn't happen any other way. Because everybody can see naturally the greatness of creation, but they only know about God specifically through the light that you give to them. That's important. So we are left with this equation that to have glory, the glory of God in the world, you have salt, through us we season the world, plus light, we are a light to the world, and that equals not credit to ourselves of how great we are. Look at how wonderful my personality is as a protector, or look at how bright and light I am, and it's on, you know, whatever that means. No. Those things, the salt and the light, equals all glory to God. You're able to see who God is. And that's what God is interested in. It's a fantastic equation. And that today is the legacy that our Father wants us to carry forward. That is the legacy that I want to give my life to. I don't want the credit. I want to transfer that. So there's another grandfather I didn't tell you about. Jolene's grandfather. Jolene's grandfather also has a legacy that's connected to this, what I'm talking about. His name is James Meyer. He grew up in Chicago. James Meyer came back to L.A. after serving in the Navy, and he went to the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which was located then on Hope and Sixth Streets in downtown L.A. When he graduated, they had a new school that was opened up associated with it called Talbot Seminary. And so he was enrolled in Talbot Seminary. And here's something that's interesting. I went to Talbot, which is now Talbot School of Theology, a graduate school of Biola University. So it's evolved since then. But I used to walk the hall going to class, and there was this picture in the hall. They had numerous pictures of the past, different black and white photos of the days of old in the 50s when the school started. And there's this picture of the first graduating class of Talbot Seminary. And I'd stand and I'd look at that picture, and I'm just like, one day that's going to be me. And this is the legacy I'm stepping into. Well, I didn't know this. I found out after I graduated, but Jolene's grandfather, James, was among the first 8 students to graduate from Talbot Seminary. So as I look closer at the photo, he's in the back row, second from the left, and sure enough, there are those strong, pronounced Meyer genes. I can see it, right? So there's a picture of him up there as well with his oldest son, Jim Meyer, who took the mantle of that legacy and became a pastor himself. He went to Biola, graduated from Talbot as well, and then got his doctorate in ministry at Fuller, and now does consultation and public speaking, and has written a book about church conflict, right? So he's carried that mantle forward. When James was 38 years old, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he passed away, leaving behind 3 children, James, my father-in-law, and the youngest, Jan. What's so fascinating about this story for me is that, like a knucklehead, God decided to graft me into this story, because I feel some connection here with carrying forward the legacy of this man, because his goal was to serve God with his life. Upon graduating seminary, he planted a church in Westminster and would go door to door, knocking on doors, and then they called it calling people to come to church. So he started a church in Westminster and moved to Garden Grove, and I just relate to his story, his desire for service. He had 3 kids. I'm going to join him in that soon. And it's even the details, it's like, God, what are you doing? The details match interesting. It's how interestingly they match. He had 3 kids, all spaced apart, the same amount of years as my kids will. 2 boys, older boys, 1 girl, I have two older boys, one girl on the way. So it's like there's this legacy that God is making sure just to, in subtle ways, remind me of. Your pedigree, your heritage that I've grafted you into is this legacy of being salt and light as those who preceded you. And you carry that forward to your children. So I, 2 years ago, took Jonathan to the dedication of Talbot's newest building. It's this beautiful building. It wasn't there when they constructed it since I left, and they had a dedication. And so I took Jonathan there, and he was, obviously, you can see him in this picture, he's so young. He's not going to remember that. But it is, for me, something that is part of his heritage. And it's an intentional goal of mine to include him in the environment of all that and all that it stands for. It's not just about buildings and structures that we're pulling people into as we season and shine light to them. It's behind it all, the credit, all of it belongs, the glory, it goes to God. And I want my sons to know that because that's what their great-grandfather was, right? So today on Father's Day, that's what we're carrying forward to our children. I think if we're to say Happy Father's Day, it's like being reminded of the fact that we have a fantastic pedigree in our parent, our God in heaven, our Heavenly Father. And he has given us everything we need to carry that forward to future generations, right? And so season the earth and light it up and give him the glory. That's my aim. So there's little Johnny. I put him in that picture as well because the resemblance is striking. He looks like little James Meyer. I mean, those Meyer genes are strong, so, and he's a little cutie anyway. That's what a dad does, right? You have to gawk at pictures of my kids on Father's Day, so there you go. The second part of this, just to wrap this up, the second part of this sermon, this part of the sermon, at first glance, at a soft read, you almost are inclined to think they're not really related. So we're talking about salting the earth, we're talking about light in the world. But then Jesus shifts gears here and he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come not to do that, but to fulfill that. It's sort of like, Jesus, why are you bouncing around? And, you know, you sound more like Dan Flores right now, right? That's sort of my first impression on a soft read. But then as I'm thinking through all of this, I see their connection. Jesus is getting ahead of his critics. His critics of the day, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they had in their minds what they thought was what God the Father looked for in the pedigree, the children of Israel. And they sought to live their lives according to whatever that view was. So Jesus is being criticized by them of doing something different than what they should have been. So when he says the law and the prophets, that's terminology that you and I would associate the Old Testament with. To them, they didn't have Old and New Testament. So when they talked about their Bible, the scriptures, the revelation of God, they talked about it in terms of the law and the prophets, the first five books, the Torah, and also the prophets. So it embodies all their whole history, their pedigree, everything that comes from their father that's handed to them. The law being, this is how God wants you to act, the rules of God. And then the prophets, the ones that God sent that are telling you, if you don't obey the Father, this is what's going to happen to you, right? So you better repent or change your ways because God's going to come like this and this is what you can expect from him. So when they talked about law and the prophets, they thought of the Old Testament. And the criticism against Jesus is, he's not honoring the Old Testament. He's not honoring the law and the prophets because he's breaking some of the rules. He's breaking things that are our traditions, right? So there's a little bit of their protectors coming out. But Jesus is getting ahead of it and saying, I didn't come to destroy it, to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. So what I think of with that is, it is this image of even his baptism, right? That he's the fulfillment of all that God has given. You think of Jesus' baptism. And when he comes up from the water, what do you see in the scene? The Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove and a voice from heaven that says something that all of us want to hear from our fathers, saying, this is my beloved son. I am pleased with him. All of us want to hear that from our dads, right? And here's Jesus preparing for this work of God to fulfill all that God is in the earth, right? And God the Father is saying, I am pleased with him. So Jesus is highlighting that he is the fulfillment of all of the old, and you see it more clearly when you compare who he was in light of who the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day were. they became enamored with their identity in the law itself. They, instead of seeing the source of the law, were more concerned with the rules, the rights and wrongs, as a vice for power and a way to make themselves feel better about themselves than they were about God himself. And so Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling those things. Don't think that I've come to break them, because the Pharisees are all legalists. They love the lines on the road of the pavement more than they do the journey getting to the destination of going to God. It makes sense to me when I think about it like this, because if you think about God's whole interaction with the nation of Israel subsequent to the fall of man, when sin enters the world, it's all an act of grace. That the rules really are an act of God to protect Israel from making mistakes. But beyond that, this knowledge that they are going to make mistakes is there too. So the law's purpose is as a tutor. It shows them that they are not perfect, that they actually need God, their Father, and that they must trust him. Right? That's at the center of all of this. And if you don't believe me, then you have to think of how Jesus even interprets this himself. Later on in Matthew, he has a lawyer who comes up to him and he asks him the question, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And so Jesus responds and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments depend all the law and the prophets. See, the Pharisees were missing that point. The law was an act of grace from a God who loves. And what God is wanting to stimulate in us is a love of our entire being. So the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, though it seems really harsh, and a lot of people talk about how the God of the Old Testament looks so different than the gracious God of the New Testament, but Jesus is saying here that all of the law and the prophets, it hinges on a love that is selfless. So if you're going to follow it, you need to love like that. That needs to be what makes you tick. Love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what makes Jesus able to fulfill the law and the prophets is the extent of his love. Now, he obviously perfectly fulfills the rules and that whole requirement of the law too, but that the Pharisees totally missed out on. They weren't implementing the law to the nation as a result of love. It was more so out of some other selfish motive. And sometimes I think that that's our temptation today, and that's not our pedigree. The church comes across as judgmental. We become overprotective about things that are, and make battles out of things that we probably don't need to make battles out of. But if we follow in the example of our heritage in Jesus Christ, it is loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. That seasons the earth. That is an attractive light that people are drawn to. We can't see God, but when you love people in this way, people see God. It's elaborated on in 1 John. It says, how can you say you love God who you don't see, but you hate your brother? So sometimes in our rule following, or even if it's like a moralism that we project out there from our church standards, it's the wrong thing. It projects a form of hate that God's not necessarily interested in projecting. But if we project out there a love that is filled with grace, that is filled with the acceptance that we've been talking about in previous weeks, that's what helps people understand God more clearly. And what's our fear? That somehow, you know, we're going to be soft on sin? In the end, it's God gets the glory. And God does the conviction to clean us up, right? That's the whole process of this thing called making disciples. So the connect here with Jesus saying, I'm not abolishing the law, I'm fulfilling it, is really hinging on this notion of love. And it's something that was transferred to him of the Father saying, I am well pleased in my beloved. This is my one and only begotten Son. And now it's something that he transfers to us. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. To God be the glory. So if we go out there armed with the motivation of loving the world selflessly to the extent of wanting to die for it, then I think we're on the right track. Don't get me wrong, the world is sometimes a hard place to love. You know, just the other day, I don't know, because in my GMC, I've got Montana license plates still on it. And I think on the freeway, people try to take advantage of that. The California drivers. I had one guy, I was driving, and he comes out from behind me, and I'm trying to change lanes, and he's riding behind me, and he tries to change lanes with me, and he's mad at me for wanting to do that. Have you ever had somebody do that to you, and they're trying to pass you as well? And he's flashing me. And I'm like, I'm clenching the steering wheel. Why did you do that? I feel a lot more power now that I'm not in my Honda, and I'm in this big old Yukon. Better look out. And so he passes me on the left, and I look over at him like this. and he's just like, he just gave me kind of a look. It wasn't any kind of expletive look, but I don't know if it was the Montana plate. I don't know what it was, but I got mad. It's like people don't play nice out there. They don't live nicely out there. We share space with people that are really tough to season and show light to. But I think that Jesus Christ, and I don't think I know, he fills us with this great example of love. And that's what the Pharisees were missing, because the Pharisaical way of looking at life was, you know what, the world stinks, stay away from it. It really is not good to play with the world. Don't play with them, they're dirty. And that's not what Jesus did. Instead, Jesus loved it to the point of death. While we were still in sin, Christ died for the ungodly, the unrighteous. So our righteousness is found starting with how we love, loving like Jesus Christ. That is the seed of holiness and righteousness in us. That is how the law and the prophets are fulfilled in us. So never mind that as you love like that, you actually want to live the way God would have you. So kind of following the rules, it happens more naturally for you. You don't want to break the law of God because it's displeasing to you now too. Your interests are your Father's interests. Your identity is his identity. There's no difference. So today, that's what this stands for. That's what this day is about for me now. As I reflect on fathering, as I reflect on pedigree, it said, do I love my children enough to transfer love to them, even when they don't deserve it? I should. Or my neighbor, when they don't deserve it? I should. Our call in making disciples is to season the world. So let's do it together by sincerely praying. Lord, soften our hearts, season our hearts, salt and put, you know, work, tend our hearts that we may not be hardened towards people who are difficult. And instead, help us to be servants. And help us to uniquely bond with people in ways that reveal your glory to them. So what does that look like for you this week? We want to discover those kinds of things. So we would love feedback on that and how you see uniquely God has made you as a season to the world. And how might you love it with your strengths? That's what we want to pray for. That's what we want to do to make disciples. So let me close by praying that and seeking God that he would just illuminate us to that. Heavenly Father, thank you for today and for the great gift of Jesus Christ in our lives, that you have expressed great love to us, self-sacrificing love for people who don't deserve it, and it pleases you to bruise him so that we are made whole with you, that we are made righteous. You've given us a great gift. As a father, you've given us the best gift we could ever receive. Sometimes we don't comprehend the brevity of it, but today, in some small sense, maybe we more attain to what it's like to have this love by personifying it with others, by unleashing it to others, by going what maybe even counter-natural to us when we want to respond viscerally to people who are challenging. Help us, Lord, to be a servant. And as we think that through, we just thank you for the servants in our lives, like the fathers you've given to us. Lord, their strengths and their weaknesses have all been a witness. And they are things that we carry, but we also work through on our own with you. So, Lord, I just pray that we, as we instill to future generations, that we don't lose sight of what's most important, the glory of God. And that becomes the prize that becomes transferred even in the midst of our sin and sometimes our shortcomings. You conquer all. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, and it is in him that we put our trust. May you help us point others to him in such a profound way, in a unique way this week, in a specific way for everyone we meet. In his name we pray. Amen.